Turn for our reading from the Word of God to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 35, and we're reading verses 1 to 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, God of Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, and so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. You'll have noticed it by now, I'm sure. There's an election coming up. But you could not fail to be aware that there's an election in the offing. The posters are starting to go up. Who can be first on the post and highest up the post, and all the usual competitive publicity. And for the next few weeks, we'll be tortured with propaganda in the media from every direction, from all the parties, the local, the national. There'll be TV debates after all the discussion it took to get that, and perhaps it's just to decide the lineup of those who won't be listened to by the nation, but they all want to be there nevertheless. And so much of what is going into their publicity is promises, isn't it? The promises of what they'll be able to do, how they'll be able to make our lives better if only we vote for them. They're asking us really to trust them. Trust us to do a better job than the bunch that are in. Trust us to keep on doing the wonderful job that we are doing now that we are in, and so forth. And increasingly in modern political campaigning, negative campaigning plays a significant part. It's not simply trust us, but you can't trust the other lot, and then they'll tell you all the reasons why you can't and why they won't be able to keep their promises, but of course, we will. A lot of efforts made to discredit the trustworthiness of the other parties and expose the falsity of their promises. And increasingly, one of the characteristics of the nation is cynicism about the whole political process. Not surprisingly, the percentages voting are dropping. And perhaps the attitude of many increasingly is a plague in everybody's house. We can't trust anybody. There's, of course, a certain sense in which we know as Christians you can't fully trust anybody because we're all fallible sinners. But we also know as Christians there is one that we can trust fully, and it's the Lord himself. We serve a God who is thoroughly trustworthy, a God who makes wonderful promises, and also a God who keeps those promises. So in the midst of the cynicism of the world, the Christian has one to trust who will not fail him, who cannot fail him. And we're thinking of this trustworthy God this evening as we turn to our study in Genesis. But now we want to look this evening at Genesis 35 and the verses we read, verses 1 to 15. Our study this evening we're calling God Keeps His Word. God keeps His Word. After the darkness of chapter 34, here is something of spiritual light and encouragement in chapter 35. God keeps His Word. The first thing we see in this passage is a separation from idolatry. A separation from idolatry. At God's command, the very first verse, Jacob is now returning to Bethel. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." That, you remember, was 20 years earlier. In a sense, the whole account of Jacob's life is coming full circle. We saw the significant events at Luz, at Bethel, as it became known, when God appeared to him. Now, 20 years later, God's bringing him back. We read of that first vision, chapter 28. And now in God's time, he is bringing back his man to this appointed place. You see, in chapter 28, verse 15, the promise God gave to Jacob, "I will bring you back to this land." And now he's doing it. That basic promise God had given Jacob finally is being fulfilled. 20 years, well, 20 years in the purposes of God is nothing. And in the light of eternity, 20 years is a blink. But in God's time, he fulfills the promise. He said to Jacob as he was fleeing, "I'll bring you back." Through all the turmoil of those 20 years with Uncle Laban and all the twists and turns of life, now God is bringing Jacob back. A changed man in many respects. Not a perfect man, we'll see, but a changed man nonetheless. This is the one through whom God will carry on the line of the covenant that will lead eventually to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. But as they're approaching Bethel, this place that must have had very powerful spiritual significance for Jacob, it seems that he realizes that they need to prepare to come to Bethel and not simply arrive as they were, that the whole household needs to be prepared spiritually for arriving in Bethel. If, in a sense, this is God's place, God's appointed place, then they need to be ready. They need to be spiritually prepared. And so in verse 2, Jacob issues the command to the household, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes." And then maybe it comes as a shock to discover actually they do have foreign gods among them that they have to get rid of. Now this is the household of Jacob. These are the people of God. And yet they're able to gather up a lot of foreign gods. Their earrings would seem probably to have some idolatrous significance. And they can actually put together a collection of foreign gods that need to be put away. Quite remarkable, perhaps, to us. We might not have expected that. And yet it is a reminder that even in a family like that, recipients of God's revelation, people with whom God was dealing, there was considerable compromise. Evidently there was. Many were not as wholehearted in their commitment to God as they should have been and could have been. Maybe these were gods that they'd brought from Haran. You remember, we were told back in chapter 31 that Rachel stole her father's household gods. And that was a warning that there were things not as they should have been in Jacob's family. Some Jewish commentators try to exonerate Rachel by saying she stole the gods so that her uncle Laban wouldn't worship them, and she was saving him from idolatry. I think that there's little or no basis for that in the Word of God. There were idols in the household, and they had to be got rid of. Maybe some of them were booty from the sack of Shechem. But wherever they got them from, they shouldn't have been there. And Jacob, to his credit, recognizes that. Something definite has got to be done about them. They've got to be removed. And surely there is a warning to us against complacency spiritually. Idols don't have to be pieces of wood or lumps of stone, carved idols. In a sense, they're easy to spot. The idols of the heart that are very dangerous, that aren't obvious, and anything that takes the place that God ought to have, the first place in life, is an idol. And it is very easy for idols to creep in and be given an attention and an honor that they shouldn't have. There may be very good things in their place. Family can become an idol. Church activity can become an idol. Good things in their place, but they can take the place of God himself. And they can be very subtle. And there are times, perhaps, when we need very consciously just to take stock and look at where we are spiritually and ask the Lord to show us if there are idols that are taking his place, idols that need to be dealt with. We need to repent. We need to separate from them ruthlessly, and it can be painful to put something back in its proper place when it has taken over from the Lord himself. That can be difficult. And yet, for our spiritual health and for God's honor, we need to be prepared to do that. A separation from idolatry. That was essential preparation for Jacob's household. And often we do need, prayerfully, in the light of Scripture, to search our hearts. Are there idols in our hearts that are squeezing God to one side? He won't have it. He will not play second fiddle to any idol. And so we need to be very careful to separate from all idolatry. A separation from idolatry. Then secondly, we have an answer to fear. An answer to fear. Cast your mind back a moment to chapter 34. There, one of the things we noticed about Jacob as he was among the Canaanites was a fearful spirit. Particularly towards the end of the chapter, the last verse, verse 30 rather, where the attack has been carried out in Shechem. And Jacob's response, if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. And Jacob is a fearful man among the Canaanites. And we thought of how that probably was one of the factors that led him to keep quiet when Dinah was raped. He didn't react with the kind of anger and vigor we'd expect a father to react. And there's fearfulness of the Canaanites. Very subdued response to evil. And it was evident that Jacob isn't viewing his situation with the eyes of faith. After all, hasn't God promised, I'll bring you back to Bethel? And yet here is Jacob panicking that if the Canaanites attack, we'll be destroyed. But what about God's promise? God said, I'll bring you back. Jacob's saying, I might not get back. And it's not faith that was motivating Jacob, it was fear. He had taken his eyes off the Lord, and his circumstances were taking over. And so he was a fearful man. God had made a promise of return, and he should have rested in that promise. He should have been able to say, although the Canaanites seem powerful, God said, I'm going back to Bethel, and God will make it happen. But at this point, he didn't do that. And he was afraid of the forces of evil around him. But now here in chapter 35, don't we see how misplaced that fear was? Thinks if the Canaanites attack, what'll happen? But you see what God does. You see that as they're returning, verse 5, they set out, the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. He didn't have to be afraid. He didn't need to fear the Canaanites. God was in control. God, who promised, I'll take you to Bethel, also dealt with the Canaanites. No difficulty for a sovereign God. And if Jacob had simply kept his eyes fixed on God and God's promise, he'd have been free of all that fear and the anxiety and the damage it did his soul. And here God shows the fear was totally unnecessary. God is in control, and he ensures that his promise is going to be fulfilled. You wonder, did Jacob, as they were traveling, realize, why was I afraid? God's keeping his promise. God's dealing with the Canaanites. Nobody is attacking. Nobody is going to harm us. God takes whatever steps are necessary for his promises to be fulfilled. He isn't caught unawares by the powers of evil. He isn't taken by surprise by any event. He provides everything that's needed, and his purpose can't be thwarted. That's a great assurance the Lord's people have. Now, we are not in Jacob's position, where we have a specific promise from God that he will take us to a certain place or give us a certain number of years of life. But nevertheless, we can draw encouragement from this, because we know that God has promised he'll bring his people to final glory. He'll protect us in our spiritual battle. His presence will be with us all through life. And he's guaranteed those things. And so we know that his plan and his purpose cannot be thwarted by anything the enemy does. And we can rest in that knowledge. And that delivers us from so many fears that we'll have otherwise. You think of Psalm 34 and verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me out of all my fears. There are not many times in your life that you can echo that. And when you did look to the Lord and you cried to him, and he delivered you, and he delivered you from your fears. And are there not the times, sadly too, when we have to say, I was so afraid in that situation, and yet I see I didn't need to be. God worked out his purpose. God provided help, protection, whatever it was that was needed. And I didn't need to be afraid after all. As the Lord's people, too often we waste energy in being afraid of things that are in the Lord's hands, and that he will work out for his glory and for our benefit. And we didn't need to be afraid. That's not to say that there are never challenging times and difficult, hard times. The Bible says there will be, and we know there are. But we're in God's hands, and he'll work out his purpose. And he will make sure that in the spiritual battle we are kept safe. And he won't leave us in the midst of danger. And he will bring us to glory. And so we don't need to be afraid of these things and wonder, well, will I get to glory? How will I get through this danger? How will I face this challenge? Because the Lord has promised the supply and the provision we need. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him. Jacob's problem, he looked at all the circumstances, and that was all he saw, and he forgot about God. And you know what happens, of course. Then the circumstances get so big, God's squeezed out of your attention. That seems to be where Jacob went wrong in chapter 34. And yet, if we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, he'll provide the grace. He'll keep his promises. He'll watch over us. An answer to fear. We need to be alert to the danger and not repeat Jacob's mistakes. Keep our eyes on the Lord. He'll never fail us. An answer to fear. Thirdly, we have here an acknowledgement of God. An acknowledgement of God. The Lord graciously brings Jacob and his household safely back to Bethel. It's been 20 years since Jacob had been there. I don't know if it changed much in 20 years. It was the ancient world. Things didn't change too fast. But he's back in God's special place for him, a place that is full of memories of blessing, of meeting with the Lord. You would expect it must have been quite an emotional time for Jacob. He thought of all he'd been through in those 20 years, and the hardships and the blessings, the family now that he's with him. He'd left with nothing. Now he's coming back with flocks and herds, 11 children, all the family. And God has brought him back. And he knows it's appropriate and it's necessary to acknowledge that God has done this. Now we do see the better side of Jacob. And he understands this is God's doing. This is God fulfilling his promise. Two things that he does here. First of all, verse 7, he built an altar. He called the place El Bethel, God of Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him. Jacob was very conscious. God is in this place again. Remember, as he lay there under the stars, as he was fleeing from Esau, and he realized God is in this place. Now surely he's back again 20 years later, and there's a deeper consciousness of God is in this place. It's the same truth, but surely Jacob has a far richer understanding of what that means in the light of those years of experience. God has been working. This is a place of blessing, and the altar will mark it. And he'll acknowledge God. He'll worship the God who has done this. His focus now, rightly, is on God. Not first and foremost how happy we are, how rich we are, how many children I have. It's first of all God. God is here. God is to be acknowledged. He is at the center. Then after God appears to him again, the second thing Jacob does, you see in verse 14, he set up a stone pillar and he poured out a drink offering on it. Exactly what he'd done 20 years earlier. You can see it in chapter 28, verse 18. Again, that must have been a very striking action. He'd done it before. How much has changed in the intervening years, and yet he does the same thing again. After God has renewed his promises, that we'll think of in a moment, Jacob really renews his commitment to the Lord. He's going forward into the future with the God of Bethel, an awareness of the continuing promises, the covenant promises of God. And so again, the symbolism, the pillar set up, the offering poured out upon it. He'll go forward with renewed commitment to the God who's renewed his promises. And of course, we have many examples in Genesis of how the patriarchs, at important points and important places, engaged in a very conscious acknowledgement of God's providential working in their lives. And they marked it visibly. There were altars set up. Abraham did it, Isaac, now Jacob. And there were reminders of ways in which God had blessed and had made and kept his promises. And they knew they weren't to forget those times and those places. And they knew particularly that worship and praise were at the very heart of their response. If God has done this, what's my response? I'll worship him, I'll praise him. Think of what he's done. Think of what he's promised still to do. And they marked the place that was so important. And that's a good example to us. In many ways, God deals with us richly. And there are times for all of us when the Lord deals with us in particular grace, perhaps a time of difficulties brought us through, or a time of especially significant blessing, times when he's been especially close to us. Those are important times. We shouldn't forget them. And we should seek ways of remembering them. Not suggesting that we build altars. We don't need altars any longer. But surely there are ways that we can mark significant times or places in our spiritual experience. Maybe it is just a note in the diary, a particular date that brings it to mind, how the Lord dealt with us, what blessing we received. Maybe there are other ways, particular places to visit. We didn't turn it into pilgrimage or some kind of superstitious activity, but ways to remember how God has blessed and to keep that fresh. One of the dangers we see in the scriptures is God's people forgetting how he's been good to them. Maybe you think at the time, I'll never forget that. But you do. It can drift, it can fade, it isn't as important, it isn't as near the front of our minds maybe as it should be. Sometimes we just very consciously, deliberately need to find ways of remembering how the Lord has blessed and how the Lord has fulfilled promises and how the Lord has been good to us. It's good to take that time. We've thought about taking time to see if there are idols in our hearts. We need to take time to remember how the Lord has blessed us and to give him praise and glory and thanks. It's one of the ways of making sure we stay God-centered. Because the idols creep in when we're not God-centered. God's to be in the middle, and everything else revolves around that. But when we allow God to drift to one side, then the idols will fill the space. Keep our focus on the Lord. Remember how the Lord is blessed. Stay God-centered. That's the only safe place for the Christian to occupy. God-centered ground. An acknowledgement of God. And then finally we have a renewal of promises. A renewal of promises. It's at this point at Bethel, appropriately, that God renews his covenant promises to Jacob. And in a way, we might say, that's what you'd expect. This is a special place, and God now will renew the promises. He begins by repeating the change of name that was made at Peniel back in chapter 32. You will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. A reminder of that wrestling down at the Jabbok Brook. God had dealt powerfully with Jacob then. And it's a context of blessing. God appeared to him again and blessed him. There's another reminder. The change of name. Though Jacob, as you'll see, continues to be used on through Genesis. It's not like when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, Abram just vanishes and it's Abraham and nothing else. Jacob and Israel are used together in the rest of Genesis. But it's a reminder of what God has done. And then the promises are reaffirmed. I am God Almighty, he says. That, again, is to encourage Jacob. This is the God who is able to do all that he promises. People constantly make promises they're not able to keep. But God Almighty is able to keep every detail of every promise. And the fulfillment of the promises will be entirely due to his gracious, powerful working. There'll be nothing for man to take credit of. It's God's doing. He will fulfill the promise. God Almighty. And Jacob perhaps needed to be reminded of that. Jacob, who had that tendency to try and bring about the fulfillment by his own wisdom or chicanery. God will do it. Let him do it. The promises repeated. We've seen them before. Descendants and land. All the way back to Abraham. Read about them in chapter 17. And still God makes the promises. The promise of descendants, a nation, a community of nations, kings. What a great promise. This little band of people in a strange land, God says there'll be nations, there'll be kings, will come from you. Vast numbers of descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. Of course, Abraham and Isaac had not possessed the whole land. All they had was a little burial plot in Machpelah. But it was a token. God is giving the land. And generation after generation in the covenant, God will fulfill. It'll be Jacob's sons and their descendants who will become the inheritors of the land, literally. But of course, the key is the seed. Verse 12, literally God says that he would give the land to your seed after you. It's translated as descendants, but it's seed. And the seed is so important in Scripture. Because as Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, the seed ultimately is Christ. And it is in Christ that the promises find their fulfillment. Israel and the Jewish people and the territory they were living on are simply symbolic of spiritual fulfillment. The bringing in of men and women, Jews and Gentiles, into the body of Christ. That's the fulfillment of the promise. That's what the covenant has in view. Not a piece of territory in the Middle East, but a vast multitude of saved sinners purchased by the blood of the seed, the blood of Christ, the church made up of people from all nations. And the promise is still on course. And that's where this fits into the unfolding of the gospel. Because Christ is in view in the promises. The seed is in view, through whom the vast multitude will be brought in. And that's God's purpose. And through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through Judah and the next generation, on down to Christ. And in him, the nations would be brought into salvation as the people of God. That is the purpose of God. It is being unfolded still here in Genesis 35. And it cannot fail. We are part of the unfolding of the promise today. And so will every Christian be until Christ returns in glory. And the purpose of God will be complete. God keeps his word. There is no possibility of failure. There is no element of doubt in any one of God's promises. And all those for whom Christ, the seed, shed his blood, will be brought to glory. And that is our assurance and our confidence. Not in us, God forbid, but in the Lord, in God Almighty, who makes and keeps his promise, and it will never fail, and it's all for his glory.